As I mentioned, we're going to conclude this morning Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy. That we're going to read from the last chapter, and we're going to do it in two bits. And Liz is going to come and read the first from verse 3 in chapter 6.
So reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen.
Now we'll just read the last little bit of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to the end there. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. You know, sometimes folk criticize religious people in general, sometimes maybe Christians in particular, criticize Christianity because they see it as being escapist, delusional in some sense. It's for people who really can't cope with real life. But actually, the Bible always presents the Christian faith as exactly the opposite. It is the road to reality, actually. It's the road to reality. Ultimately, because it's the road to the God who is the ultimate reality, the God without whom there would be nothing. There would be no reality. And I say all of that because here's Paul coming to the end of this letter to Timothy and through him to the church in Ephesus. And he's wanting to keep them on that road. He's wanting to keep us on that road. And in so doing, this closing section, as with the section that we looked at last week, it covers a lot of ground and I can't cover all the detail of it. But again, I want to focus on three things that confirm that this is the road to reality. And if we grasp them, will keep us on that road. These are really foundational things about truth, about wealth, and about life itself. So, think with me on these. And Paul would tell us here, and he has been actually telling us throughout this letter, and the Bible would tell us, there is a truth, the truth, that is really truth. The Christian gospel is true. It's truly true. It's true for all. And again, his concern has been throughout this letter is just to keep Christians in that truth, living according to that truth. Remember, if you can go way back to when we started this, I said to you that there's a kind of summary text in Timothy. It's chapter 3 and 14 to 16 where Paul says, he tells us why he wrote this letter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what he calls the church, pillar, foundation of the truth. And he then describes what that truth is. It's the truth about Jesus, who appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But that's been his concern. That remains his concern to the end, that the church sticks, that Timothy sticks, the church sticks to this truth in spite of all the enticements to do elsewhere, to do otherwise rather. And you can hear that. That's his goal right at the end. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, the opposing of ideas of what is called falsely called knowledge. Some have professed and in so doing have wandered from or swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. He's desperate that Timothy holds on, that the church holds on. And of course, what gives urgency to this, again, if you've been with us, is because he knows that within this visible church, within that professing church in Ephesus, there are those who are teaching false things. There are those who are denying this truth. And so he said at the beginning, he warned about false teachers at the beginning, and right at the end here again, he's warning again, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines that does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, to godly teaching or the teaching that accords with godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And again, underlying all of these pleas, as it were, these statements, is this notion that this truth, Christian truth, is really truth. And yet, the minute anybody, I guess today particularly, hears somebody like myself saying something like this, that this is true and it's true for all, somebody wants to ask, well, but yes, but how can I be sure of that? And there are lots of different ways in which we could answer that question, lots of different things we might say in response to that. We could point to the historical evidences. We could talk about the internal consistency of Christian truth, of biblical truth. But from what Paul said, and listen, that question, how can I be sure? It's a really important question. It's a good question. But from what Paul says here, and indeed throughout this letter, here's one test for you to think about. When you're weighing up whether something that claims to be true is true, look at where it leads. Look at what it gives birth to. See, in regards, just think of this in relation to Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus, when he was here, he claimed not only to speak the truth, he made the statement, "I am the truth." And I have to say, one of the reasons I believe him is that I've never come across a life that is more beautiful, more attractive, more full of integrity than the life of Jesus Christ. I see, in effect, where that claim leads in terms of his life. Read a gospel, if you're skeptical, and see. And you see here how Paul, in verse 3 here, as he speaks about agreeing with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and, well, the NIV has godly teaching, or again, more literally, that is the teaching that accords with godliness. He's saying something there about what this truth produces, where people hold it, where they believe it, where they live it. He's saying something of what this truth produces. It produces godliness, the teaching that's in accord with godliness. And you think, well, what does godliness look like? Well, look at the kind of character. Lots of ways you could answer that question, but look at the kind of character that is to be produced and pursued by Timothy. That verse that I was saying to the children in verse 11 there, when he says to Timothy, "You, O man of God, flee from all this." He means the false teaching and all that it promotes and produces. Flee from all that, but pursue this. And he lists righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and really as part of godliness, gentleness. Gentleness. Again, we could look at all of those, but let me just look at that last one, gentleness. But that's important because people assume today, I think, isn't this true? People assume today that if you're claiming that your truth is the only truth or is truth for all, not just for you but for all, then you're doing that because you want to dominate, because you want to dictate. You're seeking power. But look at what the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel is meant to produce. It produces gentleness. It produces gentleness. It leads to gentleness. It's the same gentleness, actually, that people saw in Jesus himself. Think of that prophecy of Isaiah that Matthew recognized was fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 12:17 says this, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." And then he says this, "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory." That was Jesus. Matthew says, I see that fulfilled in his ministry. Now, Jesus was courageous. Jesus was strong. He could be fierce sometimes in his condemnation of the Pharisees, for example, but he was also gentle. There's no way that children, for example, would have been drawn to Jesus were he not gentle. There's no way that broken people, hurting people, would have been drawn to him were he not gentle. But they were. They are. Because true truth, Christian truth, gospel truth, is never harsh truth. It's never cold truth. It leads to, among other things, gentleness. Whereas again, if you just to take a little of what Paul says here in contrast to that, look at what he says about the false teachers and what their teaching is producing or promoting. Verse 4 there, he's speaking about the false teacher. He's an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth. This false teaching that you're thinking of embracing, look at where it leads. What's it producing? What's it giving birth to? There's a question when you're weighing up whether something is truly true. And indeed, of course, for those of us who are Christians, how important then that we reflect these characteristics that the truth of the gospel is to produce in our lives, like gentleness, for example. But then notice also something, a further trait of these false teachers and what they're promoting. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, they think that godliness is a means of financial gain. They think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And sadly, when you think about that line, there's an awful lot of examples over the years of people using religion, using Christianity to make money. I guess the modern day prosperity gospel, if you know anything about that, is one of them, in which preachers will tell people, you know, God wants all believers to be healthy, no illness, and wealthy, financially prosperous. And if you've ever come across that kind of things, you always find that those who are preaching that message are themselves hugely often wealthy, disproportionately wealthy, often to those to whom they're speaking. And in responding to this kind of thing, that kind of thing was clearly going on among some of these false teachers. In responding to that, Paul says a lot about money here, doesn't he? I hope you maybe heard that as we were listening to that. He says a lot about money and riches. He's warning about an unhealthy attitude to these things. But at the same time, he is trying to hold out to us what the Jesus Christ and his gospel brings, which is the wealth that is truly wealth. The wealth that is truly wealth. That's his ultimate concern here. But before we get to that, just look at some of what he says, some of these warnings about money, about material wealth, remembering. And I guess when you listen to the Bible speaking about wealth, I guess people like you and me, we have to remember that pretty much everyone in this room this morning is in the top 5% wealthiest people in the world. We are, all of us. Doesn't matter what, I mean, I know we're all comparative to one another, but we're all in the top 5%. So we need to hear what's being said here. And listen, and as we listen to this, you also need to hear that there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Everything that Paul's going to say to us here is about our attitudes to that money, to that wealth, to your riches, and what you do with that wealth, that riches. It's not wrong to be rich. Look at what he says, verse 9 there. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. In other words, what he's saying there, if becoming rich, if accumulating wealth, having more and better things, if that becomes your dominating goal, your overriding concern, to the neglect of other things, particularly to the neglect of your soul, that's where the trouble starts. And in verse 10, he reinforces that, doesn't he? He reinforces that it's not riches themselves, it's not money itself that is the problem, it's our attitude towards it. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the money necessarily itself, it's the love of it. Some people, he says, eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. That picture, eager for money, it's a picture of someone who's kind of always stretching out their hand, always grasping for more, and therefore never satisfied. And he says, that's the root of the problem. That's the real problem. And he calls it a root, doesn't he? A root of all kinds of evil. Notice that our root, not the root of all kinds of evil, but one root, our root. And he speaks of its destructive power. I read a story of a couple whose newly built 300,000 four-bedroomed house had to be knocked down and completely rebuilt. Why? Because of Japanese knotweed. Does that mean anything to anybody? It didn't mean much to me, but it had spread. Apparently, Japanese knotweed had spread from waste ground near this newly built property. It quickly advanced up the length of the garden. It had got into the home through the walls, through the skirting boards, and just taken over, pretty much. The surveyors had a look at the property. From 300,000, the value had dropped to 50,000. And they said the only way to deal with it, you've got to pull the whole thing down. You've got to deal with the plant, then you've got to rebuild. And Paul is saying, the love of money is like Japanese knotweed. You don't want the love of money in your house. You don't want the love of money in your heart. It'll pull everything down. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. So therefore, I suppose you want to ask, I want to ask in relation to that, well, how do you know? How do you know if money or material, well, how do you know if that's got out of hand? Or how do you know if that's got a grip on your heart? Well, I guess you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, well, some questions. Does how much money you have, how much wealth you have, does it affect the way you think of yourself? Or the way you see others, or the way you view God? Look at what Paul says here. Command those, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, and again, please remember that's all of us here, if you're thinking globally. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Does your wealth, your money, does it ever cause you to think of yourself as somehow better than those who don't have? Maybe those you see in the streets, I don't know. Just maybe people you mix with. Does it cause you to patronize or to look down on others who don't have what you have? Or is that where your security lies? I guess that's what Paul's saying. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain. He's really encouraging us to ask, has our wealth, has our money, has our riches, whatever it amounts to, has that become our security in life? Maybe it's become our identity. Has it become our security? Could you live without it? Could you live without it? Remembering what Jesus says, you can't serve God or money, and money rather. Or again, here's some other questions maybe. Just to ask yourself, again, I need to ask myself these things. Are you a grateful person? grateful for what you have, giving thanks to God for what you have. Because again, if you think of the reverse of that, someone who wants to get rich, someone who's eager for money, is somebody who's grasping, is never going to be grateful. They're always going to be thinking of what they don't have rather than giving thanks for what they do have. And similarly, are you a contented person? Am I a contented person? Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it, says Paul. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Is that right? I mean, food and clothing, that's the essentials, aren't they? That's the necessities of life. Is that enough? I mean, again, most of us have more than necessities, don't we? But the danger is that you're always wanting more, isn't it? So are we contented with what we have? Are we grateful? Are we contented? And then are we generous with what we have beyond those necessities, those essentials? That's what he says, isn't it? Commend them, Christians who are rich in the present world, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Verse 18, generosity is part of godliness, godlikeness, isn't it? I mean, this is the thing about God. He's a tremendous giver. If you have God, if I ever have God down as a miser, as someone who is grudging or grasping, who's always demanding things from us, then we're being duped, we're being deceived. We haven't got the God of the Bible. We haven't met the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. He's a generous giver, says Paul. He's one, do you see that phrase, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Godliness is grateful for what it has. Godliness is contented with what it has, is generous with what it has. You know, when I was preparing this, I came across, there'll be folk here who know the name Sir John Lang or Lang. Is it Lang? Lang? You know, the Lang Construction, Lang Foundations. I don't know if you know. But he was a Christian businessman, died in 1978. And as a young man, he was in his family. It was a family business. He got it from, the business came from his father, I think, before him. He was earning a good salary in his family business, and he was able to buy a modest house for himself at a fairly young age, for himself and his family. He bought that house, and he lived in it for the rest of his life. Bought it in his, what, maybe his 30s, 20s, 30s. He lived till all, it was his 98, I think he was, when he died. And he lived in it the rest of his life. He worked out that he could quite comfortably provide for his family on a third of his income. So he used a third of his income for himself. He gave away a third of his income. And then he saved the last third up. And later on in life, when he had saved enough to have enough income to keep his family, from that day on, he gave all his salary away. And he put it into a charitable trust, the Lang Trust, and there are now about four of them now, actually, because the family have kind of followed suit. And that trust has supported, funded Christian work, gospel work, for years now, decades now, still is, still going, still supporting. And his own personal fortune when he died, a few hundred pounds. That was it. I must admit that made me think. He was clearly grateful. He was content. He was generous. And yet, I'm not saying any of this, I hope, to make anybody feel guilty necessarily. These warnings, these encouragements of Paul, they're not actually about trying to make anybody feel guilty. He's not actually even wanting people to be poor. He just wants people to enjoy the wealth that is truly wealth. Because that's the thing, isn't it? About money, about material wealth, it isn't the wealth that is truly wealth. No, that's what he refers to later, isn't it? In this way, he says of these folk, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Said that's where wealth lies, actually. That's the wealth that is truly wealth. The thing about material wealth is, as he says, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it, that beautiful home, that fancy car, those beautiful clothes, those expensive holidays. You can't take any of that with you. But he said there is treasure that's lasting treasure. There's wealth that's lasting wealth. What you are in Christ, what you've become in Christ in terms of your character, what you've done in Christ, what you've endured for Christ, all of that has an eternal value. All of that has its own eternal reward. You think of what Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to me, you'll never lose his reward. He's saying there's a wealth that lasts. There are treasures that last. And he's saying, don't be investing your heart, your life, in things that don't last. Don't, as Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And all of that just brings us to the last one, to the life that is truly life. That was really the phrase that I loved here. I love in Timothy. It's a great line. So that they may take hold, verse 19 there, they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, tells the story of one of his sons when he was about 10, and he took him on an airplane. First time, the lad, I can't remember which of the, he's got three sons, can't remember which one it was, but first time he'd ever been on an airplane, sort of about 10, he was hugely excited. And when the stewardess came round and said to him he could have any soft drink that he wanted, well, he ordered a Coke, and he popped the can, and he, as he opened it and he went to drink it, he lay back in the seat, he put his feet up on the back of the chair in front of him, and he turned to his dad and he said, this is the life. This is the life, Dad. Now, I suspect we've all been there. You will have had something at some point in your life when you've just, you know, laid back in the sun or wherever it was, and you've thought, this is the life. Well, actually, I listened the other week to the memorial service for Tim Keller. I listened to each of his sons speaking at different times, doing different things, and they all know, they all know that there's more to life than sipping cans or whenever, sipping cans of Coke. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Well, what is the life that is truly life? Nobody surely wants to miss out on that. And Paul alludes to what it is in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's eternal life. That's the whole point, isn't it? It's lasting. It's enduring. Doesn't have a sell-by date on it. And yet you think, well, tell us more. Well, for that, you probably need to go to Jesus, because according to Jesus, when he's speaking to his Father in heaven in John 17 and 3, he defines eternal life. It's relational life. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if you think about that, that makes perfect sense. There can be no life that is truly life without knowing the God whom verse 13 in chapter 6 of Timothy describes as the one who gives life to everything. If you don't know your Maker, you'll never know who you are. You'll never know what you're for. You'll never know what life is for. And the only way that a person like you and me, who since the events of Genesis 3, where we're all now part of a fallen humanity, the only way that a person who has therefore lost touch with God and is at enmity with God, is under the righteous wrath of God, can be reconciled to God, can know God, is through the one that he sent, God in his love sent into the world to repair that breach, to bring that reconciliation, namely Jesus himself, his son. And you remember how powerfully, how personally Paul had spoken about Jesus' ability to bring people to know God, to save them, as he says. Here's a trustworthy saying. He said in the opening chapter that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And therefore, he's just put that there so that no one might ever despair. You can know God. You can be reconciled to God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could know this life that is truly life through knowing Jesus Christ, who came into this world for people like you and me. And the thing about this life, it is a relational life, this eternal life. It's a life knowing God through Christ. The amazing thing about it, it's a life that begins now but doesn't end here, but actually reaches its climax and consummation in the world to come. It's a life that is both a present possession and a future hope. Not either or, but both and. Whereas you see, if you listen carefully to what the false teachers were offering, it's all about now, the here and now. And that tends to be true of pretty much all false teachers, one way or another. They will promise you wealth now. They'll promise you health now. They'll promise you utopia now. And of course, they'll lead you ultimately into despair with that, because they can't bring any of that about. But even if they could, death just takes it all, doesn't it, in the end? But the Christian knows. This is why this Paul is so concerned here. The Christian knows. The gospel proclaims Jesus died, yes, but he rose. So you can know God through him now. But Jesus died, he rose again, but he will return. That's what Paul tells Timothy as he gives him his commands. Keep these commands until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his time. And he's saying to him, listen, Timothy, keep that appearing in mind, because that will usher in the climax, the consummation. The best is yet to come. Do you know C.S. Lewis? Do you know the Narnia stories? Do you know how Lewis ends those seven, they're children's books, but they're wonderful books. You know, the last battle is the last one, number seven. And he has Aslan, the very last scene, the closing scene is Aslan, the lion, the kind of Christ-like figure, speaking with the children. And Lewis, he says this, and as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them, the children, like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis is trying to convey to us that's what Jesus Christ and the gospel holds out to his people. A life that is truly life because it's a life that begins here, but life here with him in Christ is just the cover, it's just the title page. The fulfillment of it is still to come. There are chapters still to be written beyond this world, and every chapter is better than the one before. And if you know that that's coming, if you know that he is coming, then that gives you grace to enjoy the good gifts of God that are here, to enjoy them, but not to be trapped by them. And it gives you grace, too, to endure the struggles and the suffering with Jesus. Because you know that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. The best is yet to come. So, friends, if you've not trusted Christ, well, get on that road to reality. And if you have, well, stay on that road to reality. Because it's all about the truth that is truly truth, the wealth that is truly wealth, and the life that is truly life. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we remember you are the maker of all this. You're the one who's given life to everything, to everyone in this room. You've made all that we see around us, Lord. But we remember too that you're the God who in Jesus, your Son, has been down in this world, in this humanity of ours, and came again not to condemn, but to save, to restore, to repair the brokenness of our relationship with you. We thank you for all that you are willing to pay in terms of the cost of that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to take upon yourself all that's wrong in us, all of it, to pay for it all, and at the same time to rise without it, to conquer death, to conquer evil, to conquer the evil one himself, and to give us an indestructible hope. And we pray that we would again just see you clearly this morning, again calling to us to trust you, calling us to keep trusting you, particularly if the way at the moment is hard and the days are dark in any way. Lord, help us, we pray. And give us grace also, we ask, to enjoy the gifts that you give us, but equally to share those gifts with those around us, and particularly with those who don't know you. Hear us, help us in these things, and hear the unspoken prayers of our hearts. We ask in your name. Amen.